So it's fun in these as these weeks go by, where on some Sundays you'll see people that are back for the first time. So we're grateful. I kind of just kind of excites me when I see that people are starting to venture out a little bit more and come back to church. So I'm delighted for that. And you'll kind of get used to all the protocols that we are observing. So good to see so many of you here. I also want to give a special welcome to Natalie Brown and her three children, Carter and Winnie and Rucker, are up in the balcony, and they actually brought with them our former Genesis director, Will Brown, is up there too. So welcome back to the Browns. Natalie's so much more important than Will, but they live up in Atlanta now, and Will is directing contemporary worship at Peachtree Press. So we're grateful for that, for their presence today. Secondly, you know, a lot of times we're in a sermon series on prayer. And so what we're doing, with the exception of the Sunday case preached, I'm talking about prayer a lot, but in terms of the actual praying part, we're not doing as much of that. And I think we kind of have to be careful in the Christian church about that. We can talk about prayer, but are we actually doing the praying? So during the formation hour at 10 o'clock, Dr. Thorpe is going to lead an urban prayer walk. And I would highly encourage you to take part in this if you've never done it before. It's not, you know, don't think kind of a fun and games kind of walk. It's solemn. And you will be led by a man wearing a kilt, so you're going to have to deal with that. But you're going to walk through the blocks in and around the church, and there'll be specific prayers that Case will lead you in as we try to love our city well. And so urban prayer walk, if you want to take part, just go out under the angel wing after this service, and you guys will start at 10 o'clock. So with that, let me pray for our time together in God's word. Lord, come now by your Spirit. Come afresh and anew. Lord, I know there are some people that are here this morning who are wondering if you're real. They're skeptical about your word, and all those things are 100% okay. And so for those especially, Lord, I pray that you would meet them right where they are, that you'd speak into their hearts. And for those of us perhaps who have been a part of the faith for many, many years, Lord, that you would touch us today with something fresh and new that reminds us of the hope that we have in you. So overcome, Lord, today my sin, the darkness of my heart, that you alone would be glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue in the prayers of Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. And out of reverence for the word of the Lord, would you stand this morning? Paul prays, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This is God's word and God's prayer for you today. And I pray that in this most difficult time circumstantially, that we would discover again the ground of our hope this morning. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So when Lee and I moved to Signal Mountain, Tennessee to start my first job in 1991, my starting salary was $37,500. Lee was 5 months pregnant with John David, and about 15 months after John David was born, Alex was born. So Lee wasn't working, so we were living on my salary, but we were really, really happy, and it didn't really bother us. We didn't have two nickels to rub together, but we were fine. Well, about 3 years later, Lee is pregnant with number three, and I'm starting to see on the horizon a time when life is going to get a lot more expensive. And so right about that time, as I was grappling with that, there was a man in our church who started to race quarter horses. And he had this one racehorse in particular. And what we loved about this man was he was very meticulous about how he handled his winnings. And he often said, I'm never gonna cheat God out of what belongs to him. So if his horse ran on a weekend, Monday morning we had a check down to the penny for 10% of that horse's winnings. So needless to say, the church staff, we all fell in love with a racehorse named Smiling Singing Sam. And we started to have these grand hopes for new buildings and staff raises and better computers, right? And then the amazing thing happened. This horse, Sam, qualifies for the Kentucky Derby. I mean, the granddaddy of them all. I mean, we are so thrilled. So we all gather in this house on the first Saturday in May. And yes, I admit that I found a way for me to make a wager on the horse. And it wasn't a lot of money, but people at 20-1 odds, I had hopes for maybe a little nicer car, maybe a family vacation that summer. So we all packed into this house and the gates open. And wouldn't you know it, Sam flies out to the front. People, we are going crazy. We are yelling and screaming at the quarter pole. He's tied for the lead. At the top of the back stretch, he's a length ahead. As they turn on the three quarter pole, he's three lengths ahead. And then as they turn for home, you heard the announcer famously say, and down the stretch they come. It's Smiling Singing Sam. And we're screaming so loud, we can't hear ourselves think. Hopes soared. We all started to spend our winnings. And then, you know where this is going. Sam blew an engine in the home stretch. And it was like he couldn't run. And horse after horse started to pass him. And in the last quarter mile, Sam went from first to a 10th place finish. And there we all were, deflated. It would have been better, I decided, if he'd never actually been in the lead. Because at least then we wouldn't have gotten our hopes up, right? It wouldn't have been such a deflating ending. But I can tell you, I'll never forget that first Saturday in May 1994 and the perils of putting your hopes in a long shot racehorse. Well, on this Reformation Sunday, when we remember a group of men who put their hopes in the Lord to reform and transform the church, today in our culture, we're thinking a lot about where we put our hope. Because so many of our hopes have been taken from us. We're in the midst of a global pandemic that has changed how our culture operates. It's certainly changed how the church operates. We don't really know how we're gonna emerge from this, socially or economically. And then on top of that, you throw in the polarization of an election, a Supreme Court nominee. You look at the worst fire season in the history of California, the worst hurricane season in the history of the Atlantic. And then, oh, by the way, Homeland Security releases this morning a statement that says the greatest threat of domestic terror in this country isn't radical Islam, it's white supremacy groups. And we start thinking, what's happening? And where can I find the place to put my hope, something I can depend on? Well, sadly, it appears that the answer to that is somewhat elusive. We're not finding something on which we can stand and put our hope in. And how do we know that? Because of what's happening to the mental health in our country. I talked about this last week. 70% of people 18 to 35 have reported their depression and anxiety has gone up significantly. 1 in 10 Americans are having suicide ideations where they're thinking, you know, it might be easier if I just checked out. Opioid overdoses up 15%. Alcohol sales are through the roof. Mental health is plummeting, all of which are signs and symptoms. I could keep going, but they're signs and symptoms of the reality that people are losing their hope. They don't know on what they can depend. And I would bet that a lot of you here now, and if you're listening wherever you are, you've had moments like that. I was on a call with two of my pastor friends in different cities in the country. And we all admitted, your pastor, man, I've had some depressed days. I've had days where I've struggled to get out of bed because I just miss so much of what was before. And I'm spending so much energy trying to keep things moving forward in a positive way. But sometimes you just get tired. And that's okay. But I think in this season, we all struggle. As front page article in the paper today, the mental health crisis of COVID, we all struggle with what we're putting our hope in. And that's why I'm so grateful for Paul's prayer in Romans 15, 13, because he's writing to a Roman church community that was struggling with the same thing. Where are we going to put our hopes? Because honestly, the church was struggling. It's 54 AD, so about 20 years after the death of Jesus, and the church is not unified. The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, as we've talked about all summer, they're fighting. And then from the outside, you get Roman persecution. There is social and economic cost if you're a Roman Christian. And so they're thinking, when is Jesus coming back? When's he going to take care of all this? When are we going to be the ones who are in power? What is it that we put our hope in? And so Paul, as a result, writes a sweeping theological treatise, his longest one, to the Roman Christians, because it was the most important church in the world. Rome was the center of the universe. So he writes 16 chapters to the Roman Christians. And if you've ever studied it, it is sweeping in nature. Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, he dies for us. Romans 8, 38, you know this one. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Romans 13, 11, a much more obscure one, but one of my favorites. For those of you who've been around First Press for a while, we did a whole series on this back in 2007, I think. He says, the hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep. Paul knew what was coming for the Christian church. And in the next couple of chapters, he tells them, it's gonna be challenging. It's gonna be hard. Wake up, Christians. Wake up. And then in Romans 15, 13, right before he gives his own handwritten greeting, he prays this little prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And man, as I've studied this, I don't know about you, but that sounds really good to me. It's another prayer for a pandemic, because it's got everything we want: faith and hope and joy and peace. A bunch of things that the culture and many of us are struggling to find each and every day. So let's dig into Paul's prayer, Paul's prayer life, and let's see if we can learn not only what he prays, but how he prays it. So number one, if we're gonna find this elusive hope that we wanna depend on, then he says right off the bat, we need to find the source of hope. So he says, I pray that the God of hope. So God is the source of hope. So what Paul is yearning for and praying for is that the Roman Christians would have a little mental, spiritual renaissance, that they would move away from the things that they had been putting their hope in, things that were gonna crumble like elections and racehorses, and let's put them in the source of our hope, the true source of hope, the God that we worship in heaven. We need to reset our minds and our hearts. You wanna be hopeful? You need to know the God of hope. Spurgeon writes, to know joy and peace through believing, we must begin by knowing what is to be believed. And this we must learn from Holy Scripture, for there he is revealed as the God of hope. So joy and peace and overflowing hope by the power of the Holy Spirit results. See, people, this is all connected. That results when you get in to the Scriptures, which reveal to you who it is you believe in, the God of hope. And see, Paul says that in just a few verses earlier, in chapter 15, verse 4. He writes this, "For everything that was written, the Scriptures, in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So he says that there's a connection to all this. You want to know the God of hope? Well, then you need to go find out who he is and all the hopeful encouragement that you find in the Scripture. It starts there, which is why truth is core value number one. It's why we build this church and our ministry on the foundation of the Word of God, because we need to go back to the source of everything that we believe, not the least of which is that God provides hope. Now, I'm sure a lot of you, maybe not a lot of you, but there are some of you who every time I hold this up and I say, "This is the word of the Lord," or when I ask you to stand and I say, when we read it, we stand because of its inspiration. I know there are a lot of you who are skeptical. And you look at the Scripture and you go, "Well, why do I believe it has authority? Why would I believe that the Scripture actually does tell me and help me know the God of hope?" Well, I've given you lots of answers over the years, but I'm gonna give you three today. The first of which I'm not sure I've ever told you about. And that is, one of the reasons we trust in the veracity of Scripture is the manuscript evidence. Manuscript evidence. What I mean by that is this. We don't have the original copies of the books of the Bible. They were written on things that were kind of like paper, but they didn't last long. They disintegrated. So what we have are copies that people whose full-time job was to make copies of the originals. And as you would imagine, the more copies you have of an original document, the more confidence you have that what you've got in those copies hews and is consistent with what was originally written. So for example, Homer's Odyssey, written about the same time many of the books of the Old Testament. There are 10 manuscript copies of Homer's Odyssey. So scholars look at that and go, "We are very confident because we've compared them, that what we have in these copies is consistent. We believe that what we read today is what Homer wrote." 10 manuscript copies. Well, guess how many copies there are of the Scriptures? How about 24,000? 24,000 manuscript copies. Now, some of those are pieces and fragments, but the most recent discoveries were the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. And in one long parchment scroll was an entire copy of the book of Isaiah, which, oh, by the way, is exactly what you have in your Old Testament today. Exactly. So people, we have great confidence because of the number of manuscript copies that what we have was what was originally written. It's the word of God and we can trust it. And then what's more, when you think about the New Testament, much of the New Testament was written only 20 or 30 years after the death of Jesus, which means what? We've talked about this before. There were enough living eyewitnesses when the New Testament was written that had the gospel writers and Paul and Peter and John made all that stuff up, then we would have had written refutation. They would have said, "No, that's not what happened." And people, we have lots of writings from antiquity, but we don't have any. We've uncovered none that refute what the New Testament writers said about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe the greatest proof, and the one I love the most, is the non-Christian historical evidence for the Scriptures. Consider a guy named Thallus. Thallus wrote in 52, and he wrote the history of the Eastern Mediterranean. He's not a Christian. He's got no dog in the fight. He's not trying to prove it one way or another. He's just a historian. He's just describing what he sees in Christianity. And of the death of Jesus, he wrote this: "On the whole world, there pressed a most fearful darkness. and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. People, a non-Christian historian with no dog in the fight, describes exactly what the New Testament tells us about the day of the crucifixion of Jesus, the darkness, the earthquakes, buildings being thrown down. We can know today that the scriptures stand up to intellectual scrutiny. They have great veracity, and we trust that indeed they reveal to us the God of hope. So get into it, read it, study it, because as you do, there are results and benefits. You grow in faith. Point number two, as you know the God of hope, as he is revealed by the hope of the scripture in which we trust, then he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. So what happens when you get into God's word is your faith grows. And as your faith grows, these two fruits, joy and peace, they're part of what Paul describes as the fruit of the Spirit. And so all of us know how fruit is. Sometimes fruit is ripe and mature. Sometimes fruit is green and small and less mature. So joy and peace in the Christian life are going to be things that are gonna grow, but they only grow when you get into the Word of God and you begin to deeply know the God of hope. And as you know the God of hope, your faith and your trust in him begins to grow. And as your trust grows, joy and peace result. Spurgeon writes, joy is an active and expressive. It's a delicious excitement of the sweetest kind. Joy is the way you feel when a couple who you've known for years and they've had miscarriage after miscarriage after miscarriage and they finally give birth to a healthy baby. That's joy. Joy is when COVID isn't over and it's still wreaking havoc on our community, but the church family gathers back together in worship. That first Sunday was joy. Joy is when you're grieving and you've lost someone who is dear to you, but then you discover that someone came to Jesus through their life. There's joy. It's not circumstantial, but it results from growing faith in the God of hope. Joy dances because joy knows that behind every no of God, bubbling up is a divine yes. Joy delights and sings because it knows that God can take what a person would intend for evil and God can use it for good. It's not circumstantial, but it is at the bedrock of a heart of faith. And then there is peace, which is a little bit different. Spurgeon says, peace, I love this, peace is joy resting. Peace is joy resting, a calm and quiet manner. Not much to exhilarate, not much that could fittingly be spoken out in song, but silence full of infinite meaning as it becomes the floodgate of the soul. See why joy, while joy thrusts its hands into the air, peace has its hands folded in its lap. Peace is calm. Peace is communion with God. Peace is watching the flickering light of a fire beneath a starry sky as you feel the breeze touch your skin. Peace is the feeling of the touch of another's hand in yours. Peace is the calm confidence that comes from knowing that your life is held by nail-scarred hands. The prophet Isaiah declares in chapter 55, verse 12, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Do you know joy today? Do you know the peace and the calm of Christ? Not tied to circumstances of any kind, but tied to your growing faith and trust in the God of hope who is revealed in the power of his word. Because then there's the last thing, which is the reason that Paul is praying. He says, I'm praying all this. And then the last part of the prayer is, so that. So I'm praying that the God of hope will fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that, in order that you may be overflowing with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you go, my goodness, can it get any better than what he's already described? But now not only do we get hope, we get overflowing hope. And people understand, Paul didn't pray this. He never would have prayed it if he didn't believe it could happen. If he didn't trust that God would provide this. See, when we read this sometimes, I think some of you right now are going, well, I've prayed for joy and peace a lot in my life, and it ain't ever happened. Well, I want you to back up and go, no. This can happen, but it takes time. There's spiritual maturity that has to happen. Have you spent time trying to understand the God of hope as you've studied his word? Have you prayed Paul's prayer and asked for God to pour joy and peace into your life as their fruit matures in you because of your study of scripture? I believe that these things can happen. And then when they do, there is overflowing hope. How's that possible? Because as you mature in the other areas, when you have joy and peace in your life, then you have greater confidence that God's gonna continue to bear his goodness and grace in your life in the future. So now I have even more hope. My hope is overflowing because of these foundational things that I've learned. I love what Spurgeon writes. He says, beloved, go forward, keeping close to the groundwork of faith, and you will feel joy and peace in your hearts. Give full play to your hope. Let me stop right there. He says, give full play to your hope. You know what? I think sometimes we stifle our hope because we're afraid that what we hope for might not happen. And see, people, now you've backed up before Paul even started praying. The reason you feel that way is because you're not assured of the God of hope and the faith that you have in him to give you joy and peace, regardless of what happens to you circumstantially. You can give full play to your hope because you know the God of hope. You know the God who holds you in his hands. So don't squash your hope. Magnify your hope. Give full play to your hope. Expect great things. Expect things beyond all expectations. Hope and hope and hope again. And each time, hope more and more. But the Lord will give you more than you hoped for. Wow. Hope and hope and hope again. That should be our calling. We hope in Christ. We hope in Christ who gave his life for us. We hope in the triune God who sits enthroned, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the heavenly realms and who holds all things in his hands, including our lives and our circumstances and this crazy world. Yes, we can trust in the God of hope. Friends, this can happen. It can happen to you because I've seen it happen. And I saw it happen recently in the young life of a remarkable woman. Her name was Kat Gooding. And in fact, Will Brown was a part of the worship team that led her funeral at Peachtree Presbyterian Church. Kat Gooding was the daughter of a dear friend of mine in high school that I'd stayed in touch with on social media, Missy and Doug Gooding. And I could just kind of see her growing up as you do on social media. And Missy used to call her sunflower because you could just tell in all the pictures, her personality, she was just a burst of light. And she did so many things. She went to the Naval Academy in Annapolis. And because of some health challenges that she faced, she transferred to Florida State. She was about to graduate when she went home to be with the Lord. But when I attended her service, her memorial virtually, I was inspired because she so fiercely loved Jesus. And it made me think, do I love Jesus the way Kat Gooding loved Jesus? Her friends bore testimony That even in the face of her own personal challenges, they would get text messages that said, I just want to encourage you today. Or I'm so grateful for Jesus. Or in the midst of the COVID pandemic, she said, my goodness, the world needs to know about Jesus. She went in one day to her pastor and she said, you seem to know the scriptures well. You can quote them. You've memorized them. I want you to teach me how to do that. So he said, well, I'm happy to help you do that. I think it's a good idea to start by memorizing your favorite chapter. So she memorized Romans 8. And then even when things were especially hard, her friends bore witness to the fact that she used to say, God has a plan. God has a plan. God has a plan. Do you see how she lived out Paul's prayer? That she had a sense of joy and peace regardless of circumstances. Oh, I want to encourage you today. The world needs Jesus. But she had it. Why? Because she invested in the scripture. She went to the word of God and she put it in herself so that she knew and understood the God of hope, so that her faith would grow to the end, that her hope was overflowing. God has a plan. God has a plan. God has a plan. That's overflowing hope. And she learned it all, people, in less than 24 years. And so I know because of what I saw in her life, I know it can happen in ours as we on this Reformation Sunday pray that we would be the changed and reformed and transformed people of God in a time when hope is scarce. Well, let's remind ourselves again, hope is not in elections or Supreme Court nominees or racehorses. Hope is in the God of hope, who, as we know him, grows our faith such that joy and peace overflow in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May it be so as he grows us up as his people. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the promise of your word, for the prayer of Paul that is not fantasy, it's not wishing, but it's spiritual reality, and we know it because we've seen it lived out in the lives of people like Paul, people like Kat Gooding, and others that we have known. Lord, I pray that you would give us great confidence in your word, and by our investment in it, we would be re-engaged in knowing the source of hope, you, the God of hope. May we grow in joy and peace until our hope overflows by the power of your Holy Spirit in these trying and challenging days. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.